sermon in our series from Paul's letter to the churches at Galatia. We have seen him say and teach us over and over again that to be accepted by God equals what? Jesus plus nothing. There's no works that we can bring. There's no rule that we can follow that will bring us acceptance with God other than Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and rose again the third day. That's it. As we come to the end of this letter from the hand of Paul, in Galatians chapter 6, we begin in verse 11, where Paul himself picks up the pen with his own hands. Up to this point, he's been dictating the letter to a scribe. But Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." This week I picked up a pencil and a pad, and I started doing some math, and that comes very difficult for me. But by my calculations, I've preached somewhere in the vicinity of 350 sermons in my time at Brown Deer Baptist Church. I'm sure that in many of those 350 sermons, give or take a few, that I've said that this is the most important thing. Or that this is the most important thing. And then at another time I would say this is the most important thing. Well, I could truly say by God's grace, as we come to the last sermon in this series from Paul's letter to the churches at Galatia, that this does end on what is truly the most important thing. Now, we've been studying this book of Galatians for several months now. Up until now, as I shared a moment ago, what Paul has written has been dictated through a scribe. But look at what he does in verse 11. He writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." So Paul has now picked up his pen for himself, and he pens the conclusion to the letter. Why does he do that? Well, Paul often concluded his letters by signing his own name. It's like a signature. That's the way the recipients of the letter would know that it's really from him. It's got his autograph on it. But this time, Paul doesn't just sign his name at the end. This time, he writes the entire concluding summary of the book. Why did he write in such large letters? Well, one possible reason is it's believed that Paul had terrible eyesight in his old age, and so he needed to write with really large letters for that. And perhaps that's the reason. But I don't think that's the only reason he wrote in great big letters. Do you remember the Declaration of Independence of the United States? And picture the document in your mind. And think of all the signers at the end. And, of course, what's the most prominent one? John Hancock. And John Hancock signed it in great big letters. And someone asked John Hancock, why did you write it in such big letters? And you know what he said? He said, that's so King George could read it. He wanted to make sure King George knew who he was. Well, this is probably the same thing going on with the Apostle Paul. He wanted to make sure everybody knew that this letter was from him and that these were his words. It was his own way of adding into the text that what I have written to you is vitally important. This is the most important thing that I want to say. So without further introduction, let's get to what he's saying. What he says is this, is that first of all, what is most important is that you avoid the lie, the false gospel, of you have to add something, some work of your own to what Jesus has already done. And second, if you're going to boast in something, boast only in the cross of Christ. So let's get into this. First, avoid the lie of self-salvation. And I use the word lie very strongly. And I thought about on this PowerPoint slide of making lie almost fill up the screen. I want you to see what he's saying. This is a warning from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And he's warning us about a tendency that we all know we have. And here is this tendency. Here's the danger. That we all want to contribute something towards our own salvation. We all want to add something to the gospel. Oh, if I don't do this every day, or if I haven't done this yet today, oh, I'm saved if I do it, and I'm not saved if I don't. And we start putting that pressure on ourselves, and adding to the gospel is really subtracting. Remember what we've said over and over in this series. Every time you add to Jesus, Jesus plus anything we try to do on our own equals zero. Nothing. But Jesus plus nothing that we bring on our own equals acceptance with God. A.W. Pink said this, and I used this quote about five or six sermons ago in this series, and I'm bringing it back and putting it in front of your eyes again so that you'll see it. The greatest mistake made by people is hoping to discover in themselves that which is to be found in Christ alone. It's trying to find within your own heart something that isn't there. And the only place you're going to find it is in Jesus. One of the most dangerous things that we can do as a Christian, and this will absolutely destroy you, is to become proud of your own obedience. We've all met Christians like this, haven't we? I'm super Christian because I do this and I do that. And what does it do to those others that don't measure up around super Christian? Oh man, I must not be a Christian. But at the same time, what happens in the heart of the person who's going, man, I'm a great Christian because I can do this and I can do that and I do this and I'm better than all these other people who aren't really Christians because they don't do like I do. Is that we find out in the end, we're not trusting in the grace of Christ, we're trusting in ourselves. And we are starting to believe the lie of self-salvation. How does Paul say this? Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. Those who want to show off. Those who want to blow their own horn. What do? He says, they try to compel you to be circumcised in this case. Or in some other cases, whatever rule. Oh, you got to do this. You got to do that. And he says, you know what their motivation is? Those who wanted these people in ancient times, to these Christians, Gentile Christians, to be circumcised, he said, simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. It's a deflection. It's a way of them avoiding being what they're supposed to be in Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. If anybody comes to you and says to you, you know what, if you're a true Christian, you're going to do this every day. Or maybe they'll say, if you're a true Christian, you'll never do this. I want you to note something. That anytime somebody comes to you and says, you're not a true Christian if you don't do this, or you're a true Christian only if you do this, I guarantee you could look right at that person. If they were honest, that person that's telling you this is the biggest hypocrite you'll ever meet. Because I guarantee you, they do not live by the standard, their own rules that they are trying to put upon you. And that's what Paul is saying right here. He said, the very ones who say, oh, you have to be circumcised to be saved, the very ones who are saying Jesus plus keeping the law of Moses, they don't keep all the law of Moses themselves. They're hypocrites. It's a counterfeit gospel when we think we're going to contribute to our own salvation. And that's what Paul has been covering all through this letter. Now, have you ever driven a car where the front end is not aligned properly? It's out of alignment. What does the car want to do? It always wants to drift, either to the left or the right. And the whole time you're driving it, you're constantly fighting that drift. Let's say it's out of alignment to the right, and it's always just wanting to run off in the ditch or something, or off the side of the road, and you're constantly tugging a little bit to the left to keep it from going there. Well, folks, we all have this tendency to want to add to our salvation or to save ourselves. All of us have that in our flesh. And so our front end is like those tires out of alignment. And so we're constantly being pulled that way. And so we have to fight the fight of faith and struggle with that as long as we are in the flesh. We have this inkling inside us that says, oh, I got to make a good showing in the flesh, as Paul says. The danger is thinking that there's something we're going to add externally to our salvation. All right? These cookies are still too close to it. So I got to move them farther away. I know they're there. But I'm still struggling, right? Back to that illustration from the children's sermon with the cookies. I still struggle. And so I still battle that. And then, something happens. They're still over there. Oh my. Okay. All right. We struggle. And we struggle. And then what happens is, then eventually I go over there and I open the package up and I smell them. And then what happens? A little bit later I go over there and I finally give in and I get one. And if I think I've got to add something to my own salvation, what's the next float in that parade of events? The next float coming down the parade road is guilt. Oh, I can't believe I did that. God doesn't love me. And I must not even be a Christian to begin with. And oh, how it goes. And I'm trapped. It's a lie. Don't fall for it. Let me give you a quote from John Ortberg. This principle was one of the greatest spiritual discoveries I had in my journey of faith, because I grew up in a church that sounds a lot like the one John Ortberg grew up in. John Ortberg writes, "The church I grew up in had its boundary markers. A prideful or resentful pastor could have kept his job. But if ever the pastor was caught smoking a cigarette, he would have been fired." Sound familiar to anybody? Not because anyone in the church actually thought smoking a worse sin than pride or resentment, but because smoking defined who was in our subculture and who wasn't. It was a boundary marker. As I was growing up, having a quiet time became a boundary marker, a measure of spiritual growth. If someone had asked me about my spiritual life, I would immediately think, "Have I been having regular and lengthy quiet time?" My initial thought was not, "Am I growing more loving toward God and toward people?" Spiritual growth is loving God more and loving people more. That's it. Not difficult. Paul's been picturing this and writing this all through this letter. But how many people put up these boundary markers that aren't real, where some things are acceptable and some things aren't? Or I'm spiritual only if I do this, etc. Now let me hit the point of what John Ortberg was saying and what I think Paul is saying here. Boundary markers, they'll change from culture to culture. But the dynamic remains the same. If people don't experience authentic transformation, then what happens is their faith deteriorates into a search for the boundary markers that masquerade as evidence for a changed life. Do you catch what I'm trying to tell you here? That instead of true transforming faith, it deteriorates into monitoring behavior, rules, and regulations. Keep the law of Moses. Oh, and you must be a believer. Don't keep the law of Moses and you're not. Or as Ortberg wrote, smoke a cigarette. Oh, and you must not be a Christian. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't dance. You know? So, I'm a Christian because I don't do those things. I'm a Christian because I shared my faith today. And those of you that didn't, too bad. Don't pick some external behavior as a contribution to your own salvation. Because what happens is you eventually start trusting in your own righteousness instead of the only one who is righteous, and that's Christ. What's wrong with trusting in our own righteousness? Well, there's two problems. First, Paul says that the motivation is all wrong when we trust in our own righteousness and believe the lie of self-salvation. Like most families, the Griffith household tries to divide up the chores that are to be done around the house. I told you, Daniel, this is coming. This is where you need to listen up, son. We try to divide it all up. I think most families do that. And there is one thing I have noticed. That the greatest motivator I have ever found as a parent to get a child to do their homework is to look at said child and say, the dishes need done. Oh, I got homework. And you turn around, that child is gone. Dutifully doing the homework. Whoosh, gone. In other words, when faced with the option of dishes or homework, homework always wins. Isn't that amazing? Now let's bring it down to what Paul is trying to communicate here. Paul is saying you got two options. And only two options. One is to trust only in Jesus for salvation. That's it. Or the other option is some external self-salvation project. And he recognizes, like that car out of alignment that wants to drive off into the ditch, that most of us find it easier because it speaks to our flesh and our selfish pride to want trust in ourselves rather than trust in Christ alone. Just as a child would suddenly do his homework or her homework to avoid doing dishes or some other household chore, we too suddenly will get very busy with our religious work rather than just simply say, it's Jesus and Him alone. But there's a second problem. Not only is the motivation wrong for self-salvation, but secondly, those who are pushing for a works-based self-righteousness can't themselves keep the standard that they're expecting of others. For even those who are circumcised do not keep the law themselves, Paul wrote. Over and over again we hear about this. You hear about some politician who champions with all his political might to pass some new anti-corruption law, and are you surprised when suddenly you find out that a few years later the very law that he helped pass is the same law that puts him in prison? Or you hear some pastor preach hellfire and brimstone against some sin, only to find out that he's battled that sin and had that sin in his own life for decades. The irony is that those who argue for adding something to their own salvation never measure up to their own standards. As I said earlier, the churches who have the strictest standards are the ones with the biggest hypocrites. Nobody, including myself or yourself, can keep the standard that we set for others. There's great danger of veering off into the ditch, believing the lie of self-salvation. You know what happens to a church, by the way, that veers off into the ditch of self-salvation, preaching this false gospel? That church soon finds itself unable to preach the message of Christ and Him crucified. And you know what begins to happen? Instead of preaching Christ and Him crucified, that church starts preaching messages of humanism, societal feel-goodisms, and you get little short smiling guys that talk like this in churches filled with 15,000 people saying, be the best you can be. But you never hear about Jesus and our greatest need. Second, avoid the lie of self-salvation. Secondly, and boast only in the cross. Look at verse 14 and 15. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. I told you at the beginning, I preached about 350 sermons here at Brown Deer Church, and I got to thinking, all right, I started preaching when I was 15. I started pastoring a church when I was 20. Most of my years as being a pastor for 32 years, most of those years I was in a church where I preached on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And so I pulled out the old calculator again, and I began guesstimating how many sermons have I preached. And I realized that I've preached about 4,500 sermons. And that's not counting funerals. That's not counting revivals. And I preached a lot of revivals in different churches over the years. Special services. That's not counting all the sermons I preached from when I was age 15, from my first sermon to 20, when I became pastor of the little country church as a college student. That's a lot of sermons. You've heard about three, if you've been with me since I arrived on the scene at Brown Deer Church here, you've probably sat through over 300 plus sermons. I'm not going to say 350 because I know unless you had just absolutely perfect attendance, right? You've heard about 300 sermons from me. So let me ask you, who has been at Brown Deer Baptist Church since I arrived? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Okay. Somebody quickly name their top 10 favorite sermons I've preached. The last 10? What were they about? No. And we all know that our mono, our brother over here, is speaking with a forked tongue, don't we? We all know this. That's the reality of being a pastor, is that you know that most of the work that you do, now this isn't a pity party, this is, I'm just letting it out here, that you know that the most of the work you do is forgotten and not remembered. All right? And so, can I stand before you and go, I've preached 4,500 sermons plus in my ministry. Can I stand there with pride and do that? No. Could Paul walk around and say, "Ooh, look at all the churches I have started. Look at all the people I have led to Christ. Look at this. Look at this, what I've done." Nope. None of us can do any of that. In the end, Paul says, our only confidence, our only hope, the only thing we can get excited about and brag and share with other people is what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for you and for me. That's it. That's all we can brag about. You know, to really understand what he's pounding here is we need to understand three things. We all boast in something. We do, even from when we're a little kid. There's always some accomplishment, some characteristic, some relationship. We all boast about something. Let's go back a few years. Do you remember the late Kim Jong-il? The father of the current dear leader of the People's Republic of North Korea, okay? Well, when Kim Jong-il was the dear leader of the communist state, the propagandist media controlled by Kim Jong-il himself, the media portrayed him in a very positive light. There were stories in the North Korean media that Kim Jong-il had taken great pains to train his memory to be able to retain vast amounts of information. And North Korea's press reported that Kim said, I remember all computer codes and telephone workers and telephone numbers of every worker in the government. One time at a meeting in 2002, North Korean officials said they were impressed that Kim Jong-il could recall everybody's name and their own personal telephone number, those that had phones. But Kim's memory was not the only amazing ability that he claimed. According to the government-run media, that he wrote operas, that he piloted jet fighters in the North Korean Air Force and trained personally the pilots of the North Korean Air Force, that he produced movies better than anything produced in Hollywood. I'm sure you find all of those skills completely believable, right? But I have to say that surely credulity was stretched when the North Korean media reported this, that Kim Jong-il was so great at the game of golf that the very first time he ever played 18 holes of golf, he scored 11 holes in one. Now we laugh at that. Of course, that's all a bunch of bunk. It's a lie. But we can't laugh too much because that's just an extreme version of something we're all prone to do a little bit of. We all look at something we've done in the past, some accomplishment, or some ability we have, some talent, and we try to validate ourselves with it and try to boast in that so that we'll measure up with other people. You don't believe that? Sit in a room full of Green Bay Packer fans and watching the game on TV, and there's a bunch of them in the room. Or you could pick any team, it could be the Cowboys or your favorite college team or whatever. And in a room full of people, when there's some receiver that drops a wide open, he's wide open and the ball hits him right in the hands on a pass and he drops it. Or some running back fumbles the ball. Or some defensive player doesn't make a tackle that seems so easy. There's always somebody in the room that goes, I could do better than that. And every time I hear that, I think, really? And I look at that person and go, you know, you a couch potato just like me. And you're on that field in front of all those thousands and thousands of people. And you know those nationwide TV cameras are all over you. Sure, you're going to catch that ball. Sure, you're going to make that tackle. If you're like me, you couldn't run 50 feet without getting out of breath, you know? Sure, you're going to do that. Uh-huh. Yeah. Uh-huh. The boy, don't we brag. Understand that we all have that tendency. Second thing we need to understand is our boasting, our obsession, our identity should ultimately come from one place only, and that's from the cross of Jesus Christ. That's it. Paul says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today we think of the cross as something beautiful, but it was scandalous to talk about in Roman society. It was ugly. Polite people didn't talk about the cross. It was the electric chair. It was the hangman's noose. It was the execution needle of the day. It was degrading. It was disgusting. It was despicable. It was detesting. He didn't talk about it. But Paul said, that's all I'm going to brag about. Because he looked at that ugly cross and he said, there's proof that God loved me and sent his son to die for me. He looked at the cross and he saw his salvation. Funny thing happens when you start bragging about the cross. Because I don't know if you've noticed this, but you can't brag about the cross and yourself at the same time. Because when you brag about the cross of Jesus, at the same time you're admitting that, you know, apart from the love of Christ, I would be a hell-bound sinner. And that's it. And so I'm going to spend the rest of my days glorying in the cross. And the third thing is what boasting on the cross does to us. See, when you brag about the cross of Jesus, it changes everything about you. Paul said the world had been crucified to him. Look at this quote from Tim Keller. The gospel changes what I fundamentally boast in. It changes the whole basis for my identity. Therefore, nothing in the world has any power over me. I am free at last to enjoy the world, for I do not need the world. I feel neither inferior to anyone nor superior to anyone. And I'm being made all over into someone and something entirely new. Friends, don't ever think it's up to you to measure up. Put all your confidence, all your boasting in Christ. And then Paul comes to the end of his letter. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, what rule? Christ plus nothing equals acceptance with God. Peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now don't let anyone cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Talking about his scars. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. And that's it. Imagine Paul looking at the scroll, the last thing he wrote himself, puts his quill down, his pen, looks at his scribe and says, send it. Paul, having brought your attention to the great Savior, says, I have done what God has commissioned me to do. And my only desire is that you would see Jesus. My only desire is that you would glory in the cross. Let's pray. Father, help us see Jesus. Help us glory only in the cross. Lord, as we've gone through this letter together, we know that you have set some people free by the power of your Spirit from legalism. And I thank you for what you've done. Testimonies I've heard of the work of your Spirit, and all glory goes to you and you alone. Father, I know there's still some people that are struggling with all that legalism, all that burden that's too heavy for them to carry. God, I pray today would be the day they just lay that rock down off their shoulders, cast that boulder aside, and find the true freedom that's found in you. Father, at the same time, there's been some folks possibly here, Lord, that they've never really entered into a relationship with you. Lord, you still love them the same.
You died for them. And I pray that today they'd come and find new life in Christ. Lord, we give this invitation to you, asking for your Spirit to speak to our hearts and to lead us in any decisions, confessions, whatever needs to happen, Father. Do your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand. I invite you to come.
So see, I'm a portal.
table in the foyer, the little desk where we keep the bulletins. Here's a few of these little orange slips of paper. I didn't point this out last Sunday. But this is a sermon request form. Maybe there's a, and I wrote about it in the newsletter and I put a note in the bulletin. Maybe there's a Bible passage you'd like, no, I'd like to hear a sermon on that or a subject. And there's no guarantee that I will preach that. But I would love to have that feedback from you, because if you're wondering, and I'm sure there are others as well. And be sure, though, when you fill that out, put your name and your contact information down, because I may want some clarification so I can talk to you. Also, so if you request it, and I do, I am led of the Lord to preach that, I'd like to give you a warning that it's coming. So you're on vacation one Sunday, and you find out that the Sunday you were gone was the one I preached that you wanted, and you might be a little aggravated about that. So anyway, so that way I can give you a warning a few weeks ahead of time so you know that it's coming. So if you do that. Also remember our discipleship classes, our real-life discipleship classes. One class meets at Micah's house on Saturdays at 6, and then the other one meets at Martin's house on Sunday afternoons at 4. I'd love to have you if you haven't been. And then there was something I believe you wanted to say about the offering.
This is, as you know, we've been taking in the Annie Armstrong offering for North American Missions, and I don't know what we're up to, about $1,100, I think, or something in that neighborhood. But if you feel led of the Lord to contribute to that, you know, we'll be kind of tapering down on that now toward the end of the month. So, you know, just if you haven't put something toward that effort, be praying about what the Lord would have you to do. Thanks.
All right. Let's all stand. Any other word? Yes, Martin.
Somebody who wants to go out and bring it back. It is right now.